One of the greatest figures of church history is actually William Tyndale. He lived from 1494 to 1536, and he's known as the father of the English Bible. In fact, Tyndale is said to have been the greatest English Bible translator that ever lived. His New Testament translation from Greek to English was first published in 1535, and if you notice, he died in 1536. That's because he was put to death. He was strangled and then burned because of his desire to put the Bible in the hands of the common person. And the thing that prompted Tyndale to put his life on the line and tackle this project was twofold. First, he saw the ignorance of local clergy. They were standing up preaching a bunch of stuff that was not consistent with the Word of God. And secondly, he saw the dominance of the Roman Church, who was trying to keep people ignorant to the Word of God. And so Tyndale decided to translate the Bible into English to get it into the hands of just common people. And his most famous quote was one that he made to a clergyman. He said, "If God spare my life ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that drives the plow shall know more scriptures than you do." End quote. And so Tyndale believed that every English-speaking believer would end up having an English version of the Bible. And so because we do have that, we should be thankful to Mr. Tyndale. According to most of the recent statistics from the American Bible Society, they say that 88% of the homes in the United States have a Bible, and most homes have an average of 4.4 Bibles per home. Now, there's over 330 million people in the United States, and that means 290 million homes have Bibles in them. The problem in this country is not owning a Bible. The problem is understanding and applying the Bible. The truth is there are millions and millions of Bibles in homes of people who truly do not understand what the Bible actually says. And the problem is very similar to that the time that Jesus was here on earth as well, as many people did not know Scripture because they did not have copies of the Scriptures. Normally that was reserved for the scribes and Pharisees. They would know the word by hearing it. And so they had no idea how to interpret the Scripture accurately. If they would have done that, they should have recognized that Jesus was indeed the Christ. Now, Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. It would be better to say Jesus the Christ, the chosen one. But most people didn't realize the fact that he was God in the flesh. They didn't have the ability to go back to Scripture and see that. And I think it's one of those things where we look at people that did have the Scripture, and even today, many don't have the ability to really be interested in the truth and really understand that they need a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And I think we'll see clearly in our text for this morning that Jesus, who is the Word of God, is teaching the Word of God, but he is only permitting certain people to understand what is being taught. Now, we remember from last week that Jesus is surrounded by huge crowds, but the majority, he doesn't permit to grasp the word. It's actually a small minority. You might remember that a lot of these people thought he was demonic or insane. And Jesus just kept teaching and preaching the word of God. Now he reveals in parables that God himself permits just a small percentage to understand what he is teaching and to be fruitful. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. And we're going to take a much bigger chunk of scripture than normal. You're used to hearing me preach on, you know, maybe 1, 2, 3, 4 verses. We're going to look at 20 verses this morning. I just looked at this and I thought, well, first of all, Jesus gives a parable, then he explains the parable in the next section. So I thought, let's just see if we can handle this all in one sitting. And so if you would turn to Mark chapter 4 and verses 1 through 20. Starting with verse 1. And again he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. You ever wonder why God's word doesn't take root in some hearts? We've all been there. We've all probably woke up in the middle of the night in a sweat, desperately praying for our loved ones to be saved. Perhaps it's your mother or your father, and they're getting up in years, and you're thinking, man, I just want them to be saved. Perhaps it's a son or a daughter or a best friend. You give them the Word of God, but it doesn't take root. Why? They hear the Word of God, but then they aren't able to apply it to their lives. It doesn't seem to take root. Why does God's Word fail to take root in some hearts? Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek." He says it's the power of God unto salvation. So why do we not see more people transformed by the Word of God? Why doesn't God's Word always plant it? Self in our lives and then grow? Is it not powerful, like Paul said? Is it not infinitely powerful? It is. It is. So what's the problem? Well, we find out here in Mark 4. Here we see Jesus coming out of Peter's home in Capernaum and along to the seaside. And this crowd of people was so great that he got in a boat, pushed himself out a little bit from the shore, and there he had sort of a natural amphitheater that if you were to go to Capernaum, you'd probably see it today because the hills cascade up near the shoreline, and you can just imagine these thousands of people that had sat there and listened to Christ, and then the water would act as a natural amplifier to Jesus' voice. And so again, looking at verse 1, we see, "And again he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat, sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." We tend to think that, okay, this is separate. But we have to realize this was a long day for Jesus. His family came to try to take him back to Nazareth because they think he's out of his mind. But Jesus doesn't listen to them. He doesn't go with them. Instead, he goes out to the sea to do some more open-air preaching to these crowds that were bigger than ever. You've heard of the Sermon on the Mount. Well, this is the Sermon by the Sea. And I want you to understand something here. Well-intentioned Bible translators for about 600 years now have divided the Bible into chapters and verses, but there was no such thing until about 600 years ago. If you were actually to meet Paul in heaven, unless he's snooping down here and reading over things and overhearing things, if you went, "Hey, Paul, loved Romans 4. Just touch me." He'd go, "Romans 4? I only wrote one Roman. It was a letter." He wouldn't have any understanding of what you were saying. Now, it's convenient for us to break this down into chapters and verses, and praise God they did that. Because it's easier to look them up, it's easier to reference things, and in some way it made it easier to remember them. But we get into this mindset thinking that as we go from one chapter to another, we think there's an implication that, well, there's a new subject, or there's a new day that's happening here. No. We're on the same subject, the same day, as we saw in Mark chapter 3. It bleeds over into the first part of Mark chapter 4. This was the same day, you might remember, that the Pharisees said, everything he does by the power of Beelzebub, who is Satan. They were saying that Jesus had power, but his power was not of God, it was from the devil. And so the fact that Jesus is preaching to these huge crowds does not mean that the huge crowds were really accepting or receiving the truth of the word. And he gives parables. And that tells us that the problem is not with the message or the messenger. The problem is with the soil. There's nothing wrong with the message or the messenger. And so, why aren't people being converted? We're going to find that out, that sometimes Jesus gave out the gospel and nothing happened. Why? Because there was bad soil. In verse 2, he taught many things by parables and said to them in his teaching. Now, there we see that word teach. He was teaching them. The Greek word is didasko, which shows up once in verse 1 and twice in verse 2, and it refers to a form of didactic systematic instruction. In other words, a system of teaching moral instruction as an ulterior motive. And so here, the style of his instruction went from plain teaching to parabolic teaching, or teaching in parables. And that word parable in the Greek is parabole, and it means to illustrate something by comparison, by analogy. You place one thing aside another to communicate a point that is juxtaposed. It's sort of like when you have two ships that are in battle. And so in speaking in parables, you paint a verbal picture of people, for people by using an analogy that you bring alongside the point you want to make. It's often said that a parable is an earthly comparative analogy designed to reveal a literal heavenly truth. And so we see that verse 3 starts off with two commandments. Here, Jesus says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. Here, Jesus gives the entire crowd, specifically, you listen, you behold. By using this combination of words, Jesus is saying, you need to listen to what I have to say and take a serious look at it. Now, this is interesting. In Matthew 13, it states that his disciples asked him why he preached in parables. And Jesus gave two reasons. Number one is to reveal the truth to the humble. The second one is to conceal the truth from the proud. And so why, if that's the case, is Jesus giving this command, you listen, you behold, if he's both revealing truth and concealing truth? Well, in verse 9, it gives us the answer. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see, not everyone is going to understand it. But you know one thing? We all have ears, right? We all have the ability to hear. But Christ knows that the hearts of many people were actually bitter and hardened against his miracles and his doctrines, and that unless he changed their heart, they would not hear because of their fallen nature. Their ears had been stopped, and they had been stopped to his words. And so parables are the earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, anybody can understand the earthly story of the sower and the seed. I mean, we understand that. But Jesus says there's truth behind that. It's more than just the story. And so the parable tests the spiritual responsiveness of those who hear it. They're designed to both reveal and conceal based on the receptiveness of the heart. Parables are a paradox because with one, it enlightens. With the other, it shuts off the light. Parables give opportunity to those who want to inquire further and those who don't want anymore. They become hardened. So in verses 4 through 8, we actually find the parable. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell along the wayside and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because there was no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now, what we see from this is that all the seed that is sown and scattered by the sower lands on four areas. And three of the four areas do not have lasting fruit. In the 1689 London Confession of Faith, paragraph 2, it says this certainly is not a bare conjunctural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of the graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, keeping the heart both humble and holy. That's from the 1689 London Confession of Faith. In other words, assurance of salvation is the right conclusion that you come to based on the truth of Scripture. You have eternal life because you see the fruit. You know, Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. So in verse 9, Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what this is teaching is that even though you heard the audible voice, they heard the parable, they didn't understand it with their mind. They didn't understand it in their heart. And that's just a nice way of saying that you only hear this, but you don't understand it. And that in order to understand it, God actually has to open your ears. He has to open your mind. He has to open your heart. And there is only one interpretation of this parable. And if you don't get that, you're going to have to invent your own applications, because the parable is to say one thing. But you know what people do? People tend to say, well, you know, I don't understand it. I really don't have ears to hear, so I'm going to make up my own meaning of what this says. And if you were to talk to a farmer, he would say, well, you know what? You need to have better farming practices because, you know, you need to be careful where you plant that crop so we don't waste seed. If you were to talk to a politician, they would say, well, you know what? We can have some courses down at the Ag Center, and the farmers will be happy, and I'll get reelected. If you were a salesman, the salesman would say, well, you know what? Here's the problem. We need to get out there. We need to sell better equipment, better fertilizers, and then it'll produce. If you were a technology company, you would say, well, you know what? We have to figure out what is the best analysis for testing soil, because we need to have the analysis of the soil before we start sowing. Now, if you were a reporter, you'd probably think, wow, this is great. I have a big story. I can talk about how much seed is being wasted. And that's why Jesus says, he who has ears, let them hear. In other words, there is a true, accurate interpretation to this, and those who hear it and comprehend it, get it. This pointed statement of Jesus proves that people can fumble around with the Bible all their lives and not have a clue to actually what it's saying. The big difference is having ears to hear. And so in verses 10 through 12, these are critical verses. Verse 10 says, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked about the parable. And so you can just imagine, Jesus is in the boat. He gets out and he gets alone with just a smaller group of people, along with the 12, and they ask him, because they don't get the parable either. Now, we don't know the number of people that are around him, but we do know that it wasn't the massive crowd. And this is probably the people that he mentioned in Mark 3, 34 and 35, where he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. These are those people that, remember, he was pointing at while he was talking. And the big difference here is between the family and the crowd. His family desired to know the precise meaning. The crowd just thought it was a good story. Because you see, fruit-bearing people of God always want to know, what does this mean? How are we supposed to understand this? And so, verse 11, Jesus says, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. To you. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. Jesus says, this is a kingdom program. This is a God program. And this is a mystery. And the mystery will be revealed, but it'll be revealed to some and not others. That word mystery is the word musterion, and it means a secret purpose or counsel by which God deals with people, which are hidden from ungodly people and wicked men, but are plain to godly people, those who have been saved, those whom God opens the ears. And a mystery in the Bible is something that must be made known by God himself if anyone's going to know it. And it's not referring to something unknowable, though. Don't mistake that. It's something that can only be known by divine revelation when God chooses to reveal it. Jesus wanted his disciples to clearly realize that not all people are going to be privy at the same level of understanding. Jesus is going to reveal his truth to his family. And he's going to do it through parables. They will understand. Now, one of the chief rules of interpretation or hermeneutics regarding parables is that they teach one central truth. The central truth of this parable is to show the excellence of the Word of God as it is received into the heart of sinners, as it is prepared by God. Jesus says in verses 11 and 12 that the reason he spoke in parabolic language is so that the family of God would understand everything pertaining the kingdom of God, and then those outside the family weren't going to. There's no getting around this. God sovereignly determines who he will permit to understand his word. And so we see, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom, but to those outside all things come in parables. And he says, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. This is a quotation from Isaiah. In verse 12, we see that there is a judgment upon those outside. And in verse 12, we also see that it starts with the words, so that. What's happening is Jesus is using this analogous parable to show the ministry of Isaiah. Isaiah, if you remember, in Isaiah 6, he was given a very difficult ministry assignment. And you remember in Isaiah 6, which happened to be the first sermon that I ever preached, was in Isaiah 6, where it says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted sitting on the throne. And so he sees the Lord. And by the way, John tells us that was actually Jesus Christ. And then we see that the seraphim were calling back from one to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what was the response of Isaiah? He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." Oh my. Oh my. And so Isaiah is just going, woe. A proclamation of woe is a proclamation of doom. There was woe and there was weal. And the proclamation of woe was doom. The proclamation of weal was success. Here he goes, you know, I should crawl under a rock. I am a sinful man. The Lord ends up in his provision for Isaiah, takes care of his sinfulness. And he says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah, having been cleansed, he says, "Here am I, send me." He didn't say, here I am. This was humility. Understanding what he just went through with the cleansing when the seraphim took the coal from with tongs from the altar and touched it to his mouth. He understood. And he said, "Here am I." God dealt with Isaiah so that he would go out and tell the people the message that they wouldn't hear, that they wouldn't understand. And so we see that word "lest" in verse 12. It's the Greek word "mepote," and it means whether or not. In no way or perhaps. Only those who had hearts to listen were given the mysteries of God's kingdom. Christ hid it from everyone else. At first, we saw in his ministry that he was teaching openly, but then all of a sudden, his teaching to crowds started in parables. The gospel remains a mystery to the crowds for the most part. And if you have a passion to clearly and accurately know the Word of God, you should be praising God. Because most people don't know. The Word of God has supernatural power in it. It has the power to convict and to save. And now this group of followers asked Jesus about the parables, and the story itself was easily understood, as we just said. Everyone who heard it could have identified with it, but there's a spiritual reality that these folks knew was in it. So they asked Jesus, "Jesus, you said that, and I'm sure that wasn't all about sowers and seeds and soil. What did you really mean?" They understood that there was a spiritual reality that Jesus was laying alongside an earthly reality. And they could not understand. And so Jesus' response makes a clear distinction between two people. In verse 11, "To you it has been granted and given the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those outside, everything is in parables," meaning they will only hear the earthly way of understanding it. That word, the words "to you has been given," that's a divine passive. And that means God is the one who has given this gift, has given this revelation, who has given this illumination. It's not something that they went out and obtained on their own. They don't have the knowledge because they're really, you know, unable to do it. The people who got it wasn't that they were so smart that they were able to figure it out. It wasn't something that they said, "You know what? If I go to Bible college, I'll get it." There are many pastors who do not understand what the Word of God says, even though they can quote Scripture left and right. It was revealed not through learning It was revealed by God. And I am going to just, and I mentioned this during our study, and I think it would be pertinent to say it again here, that in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled, and they realized they had been with Jesus." Uneducated and untrained. It means that they couldn't have gotten this through training or education. They got it because they had been with Jesus. In other words, that they had been one of his family. It was divinely revealed to them. And so it was God's pleasure to reveal this to certain individuals. The first group is greatly blessed because they have been given ears to hear. They have been supernaturally and sovereignly drawn to God and to Christ. Their eyes and ears have been opened. Their hearts have been opened, knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And they have been granted the willingness and desire to repent and believe the gospel. They have been granted the humility to be teachable, to be attentive to Jesus' words, to seek further understanding, to be changed into individuals who would actually do the will of God. And to those followers, Jesus gives the amazing privilege of illumination. And so in verse 13, it says, "And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?'" Here the question is designed to communicate to them that if you're having a hard time with this, you're going to have a hard time with the rest. You have to understand the earthly is only pointing toward the heavenly. And so in verses 14 through 20, Jesus gives them the interpretation of the parable. In verse 14, he says, "The sower seeds sows the word." And that's crucial, because that sets the stage for the true interpretation of the parable. What we learn here is the sower sows the seed, and the seed he sows is the word of God. Now, there's four declarations just from this one statement. The first declaration is the sower is the one presenting the word of God. It's pretty evident, right? Certainly, this is an immediate application to Jesus Christ. He's sowing the word. But then it was the apostles. And then it referred to the family. And then it refers to anyone who presents the word of God. The sower is the one presenting the word of God accurately. The second declaration is the seed is the word. This is what must be sown. The word of God must be sown. The problem is not with the seed. The seed is good. It is the word of God. The problem is with the soil. The seed in this parable is not money. It's the word. The job of the sower is to sow the word of God, regardless of who is listening. Sow the word. The declaration number three is the soil is the heart. And what is going on in a person's heart when he hears the word of God? Declaration number four is the sower, the seed, and the soil parable all have to do with God's kingdom work. This is how things work in the program of God. Until Jesus establishes God's kingdom on earth, this is the way God's word will work. And you have to realize, as a sower, there will be four reactions to the word of God. The first reaction is in verse 15. And these are the ones by the are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. You see, there are people that go to worship services, they hear the word of God, but just as they hear it, their hearts are never really affected. They hear the word preached, and they walk out the same as when they walked in. I thought it was really interesting. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was an English preacher. He says, quote, "I have come to the conclusion that a number of people seem to go to a place of worship, to a service, in order to go home. Their main idea seems to get out and go home. Why go at all? That's the question that I think needs to be asked. Why this great anxiety for the service and especially the sermon to finish? There is only one conclusion to be drawn. These people have to be humbled. These people are lacking in spiritual mind and outlook and in spiritual understanding." End quote. That was wonderful. I've been in those churches. I've been one of those people in the church. I go to church and I can't wait. I just go, what in the world? That guy needs to stop talking so I can get home. You know, I believe that a lot of these people are more in tune with Satan than God. I'll take into account bad preaching, though. And Satan and his forces are right there to see to it that no one does understand and apply the word. Satan and his forces are, we might call, Word of God seed snatchers. Satan doesn't want the Word of God affecting any person's heart and mind. So they take and they snatch the seed. But in Jesus saying that Satan snatches the seed and it doesn't have a chance to take root, just remember that the seed is not salvation. To those who are saved, Jesus says in John 10:28-30, "I give them eternal life, and and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." So this isn't talking about snatching salvation from someone. It's snatching the word of God from them. Second reaction is when people hear the word of God and they have some positive emotional reaction. But when trials and troubles hit, they immediately fall away. Verses 16 and 17. "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word of God immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." You know, there are a lot of church services that do nothing but try to get an emotional response. And emotional responses prove nothing. Don't miss what Jesus is saying here. The way you move into a true relationship with God is with knowledge and understanding of God's truth, the Word of God. It's not about feelings, although true faith isn't without feelings, but true faith is not led by feelings. There are people who like to be around the church group, like to be in a church where they get this emotional liver quiver. You know, they sit there and go, "Oh man, I just could feel the presence of God." And then when you bring the word of God, they have no idea what you're saying. And many will go, "Well, you know what? You don't know. I cried during that service." Jesus actually says in verse 16, they immediately received the word with gladness. You know, this is a tip-off to the problem. The word of God is to be convicting. It's to be reproving and correcting. The word of God is to be received reverently. I can't tell you how many church services there isn't an ounce of reverence as the word of God is being preached. It's all just a, you know, let's make it all a game. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He was a preacher in England over in the 1600s. He says, you have a carnival one week, you'll need a bigger carnival to keep people coming back. And that's true. People want something that is you know, emotional. And I just want to, you know, mention one of the characteristics of the fields in Galilee was that there was this shelf of limestone, and it was just below the surface of the soil. So when seed fell upon the soil, it would spring up quickly because the soil was nice and warm because of the rock underneath it. But it would quickly be scorched by the sun because the roots couldn't go down very far. And so it couldn't sustain the plant. And so Jesus is using this so that someone whose immediate reaction is all positive and emotional, it's a good indicator that they also have a very shallow and sentimental response and not a spiritual response. In fact, Jesus says that these people who react this way have no spiritual roots. When the fun time is over and the pressure and the tribulation starts, they shrivel up and disappear. The reaction number three is when people hear the word of God, the world, wealth, and desires take priority, and the word of God is choked off in that person's life. In verses 18 and 19, it says, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word of God, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This third group starts off with what appears some as initial success. This group appears to take the word of God and grow for a while, but eventually this kind of person starts to be sort of worldly and weed-ridden, and then they're suffocated. The thorns, Jesus says, are the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things entering in, and it chokes the word. There are some people that there's all sorts of stuff that's more important to that person than knowing and walking with God. There's something of the world that that person wants to hold on to. They want to be a professing Christian. The problem isn't professing. The problem is possessing. Are you a possessing Christian? Many people will profess Christianity, but few will possess Christianity. And in time we see that many of these people prove that they have not come to know the Lord, they don't have saving faith, and they can't have true assurance of salvation. And if you look between Mark's account and Luke's account, in Luke 8:14, we learn the things that suffocate many people are the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things than God, various pleasures that choke out the word. So there's no fruit. You know, remember, the Apostle Paul talked about Demas. He said, you know, Demas has left. He left for worldly pleasure. John Wesley wrote a story in his journal on May 30th, 1746, where there was this famous pretty singer from a playhouse who apparently came to hear him preach and was immediately taken by the preaching. Wesley said she seemed to have strong conviction concerning the scriptures until an old acquaintance showed up and things were done. He never saw her again. And that happens quite a bit. People get revved up for a moment about the word of God, but then the world, the flesh and the devil, get the best of them and they go off and join the world. Reaction number four is when people hear the word of God, they accept it and they bear fruit. Verse 20 says, but these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word accept it and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100. You notice the wording. It says one sown on good ground. It's sown on people themselves. They have been given the good heart to receive the word of God. And that they have been regenerated. They have been born again, which allows them to hear the word of God and accept the truth of the gospel. It says in the New King James that they receive it, and in the King James, or in the King James, I mean, it says that they receive it, and that is that they receive the truth of the gospel of Christ's finished work. They receive Christ Himself, and they have assurance of faith. If you need to, I did print off something on the back table. I printed only a couple of them. It's the Ordo Salutis. It's the order of salvation. And so you can see where regeneration, being born again, is there ahead of time. You have to be born again. Dead men, it says we are dead in our sin and trespasses. Dead men don't have ears to hear. Unless you are born again, regenerated, you have the Spirit of God within you, you can't respond. Dead people do not respond. I could go to the funeral home down the road and say, come on, wake up! It's not going to hear a thing because he's dead. That's the way you and I are or were before we were saved. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Remember? God said to Adam, on the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. They did, spiritually. And from that point on, everyone has been born spiritually dead. And that's why Jesus said, you must be born again. And so if you are born again, you should have assurance of hope that over time you see that your life is being more conformed to the image and person of Jesus Christ. And that person who has been born again takes the word of God, and nothing takes precedence over the word of God. That's because the heart is now in tune with the Holy Spirit. God is Spirit. We can commune with God because of our spirit being regenerated, because we now have a spirit that can commune right with God. And so when the Spirit regenerates a person, this person takes in the Word, they apply the Word, and a result is that they bear fruit. You don't just see Jesus calling, you know, many people who are proud or people who are rich and wealthy. You see him calling lowly fishermen, rejected prostitutes. You see him calling thugs and riffraff. You see him calling the armpit of Israel in Matthew 13:11-12. It's a parallel. It says, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. I'd like to just share a illustration that I read this week. It was about a college student who was in a class, and the professor of the class said, hey, is there anyone in here who believes the Bible? And this young man stood up. And he was a man of faith. He says, yes, sir, I believe the Bible. With that, the professor began to condemn him and to humiliate this man and to ridicule the Bible. And he tried to take it apart piece by piece. And he said, you know, I've read the entire Bible all the way through, and all I want to do is tell you that it is a bunch of confusion. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. The young man who was spirit-filled said, sir, I don't mean any respect to you, But may I tell you, sir, that the Bible is God's love letter to his children. If you've read it and didn't understand it, it's probably because you've been reading someone else's mail. Jesus taught in parables in order to reveal. But Jesus also taught in parables to conceal. He wanted the humble to hear. He wanted to blind the eyes of the proud. And there are four types of hearts described in this parable. And from mathematically looking at this, 1 in 4 is actually very serious, because it's not about how many people. It's not about having multitudes. Numbers prove nothing. A lot of people won't take this church serious because they say, well, how can it be right when you only have so few people? It's a shame, because we live in a time when churches come up with all sorts of slick marketing strategies, all designed to get people into their place of worship. And I have to say that, you know, once the singing stops, most people want to leave. They want to get home so they can watch the Packer game. These are normally happy places. They promote uplifting social and psychological benefits. But we have to realize what Jesus is teaching. 25% of all religious people are serious. 25% are serious about understanding and applying God's word to their lives. That's what Jesus taught. Now here's the danger for us. Here's the danger for us. We will abuse the truth of God's sovereignty if we begin to presume that we know God's sovereign will for particular individuals. If we look at someone who is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and assume that there is no hope for them, if we're doing that, we're putting ourselves in God's place. Because we're saying so-and-so hates God, there's no hope, they're going straight to hell. I guess you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. He has taken you from a trajectory going to hell and saved you through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Paid the penalty that you deserve. We need to tell people about the dangers of sin. The danger of not coming to Christ, repenting and believing so that they can escape hell. But I'll tell you what, I know in my life, and I know in a lot of your lives, that God has saved us in very surprising ways. Like I said last week, we're only in communications. God is the one that takes care of the hard hearts. Think about Saul of Tarsus. He was about as hard a person as you could have against the gospel. Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, changed his life, and then he went on to write most of the New Testament. Don't ever assume that you know what God's sovereign plan for individuals is. It could be that the people in your life who right now seem to most hate the gospel will become the ones that are most passionate for the gospel. God's ways are not our ways. Humble yourself. Be teachable. Don't assume that you know everything that there is to know. Sit at the feet of Christ with a broken and contrite heart. Come to him wanting to be changed and asking him to change you so that what you were yesterday, you're not today, and what you are today, you will not be tomorrow. That you are growing in sanctification. That you are becoming the likeness of his son. And understand that he is powerful and he is just. And call people to obey the command of Jesus to repent and believe the gospel. I want us to be a people who embrace the biblical revelation of God's sovereignty, but also man's humanity, or man's responsibility. I want us to be able to apply these truths in a right way. And as I said at the beginning, This is pretty intense, and it will probably make a bunch of us grapple with things that have never challenged us before. But I pray that we will leave here feeling a great sense of gratitude for the revelation that we have been given and a sense of gravity concerning the consequences of it, ignoring that revelation. I want us to leave here going, praise God, He revealed Himself to me. He who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for Your marvelous, infinite grace in Christ. Thank You for letting us be a part of Your plan of the kingdom of God, that we can be part of the church, the bride of Christ, and that we can play a role in spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God here on earth. It's just too majestic for us to really describe how wonderful it is to have redemption, to have forgiveness for our sins, to stand in Your grace and able to serve You in the manner that we do. Lord, I pray that You would sweep away whatever is in our lives that would minimize our effectiveness to Your service, and that You Yourself receive glory through us, and that Providence Bible Church would be the church that You call it to be. And we pray this in Jesus' most glorious and most precious name. Amen.